So we've now come to the moment where once a week we have the privilege to open the Word of God and to hear the Word of the Lord speak as it is directly from the Lord himself. And Isaiah 55 says that the Word of the Lord will never come back void. What that means is the Lord will use his Word to accomplish everything that he sends it out for, everything that he thinks is necessary for it to accomplish. But we're at a time where I don't have to remind you that everyone in our world is a little worried at the moment. They are panic-stricken at the current events in our world. And unlike my father, who said that his sermon was not a coronavirus sermon last week, this is technically a response to everything that's going on in our world. So I suppose if you'd like, you can call this a coronavirus sermon. I don't really think of it like that. I think of it as our only true hope in this world. So I will be talking to you about that. But regarding the worries of the world at the current moment, I think it's very bizarre and ironic to consider that the general population was living without a care in the world. They were dancing like a butterfly in the wind a month and a half ago, 2 months ago. And one little virus, and what I mean by that is viruses are little, it shows up, everybody is in arms, there's chaos, people are shutting things down, they are concerned for this life, there's no question about that. And at this point, I invite you to listen very carefully to my introduction, because I am going to speak to you about a conglomeration of texts which I have fused together, hopefully, Lord willing, to make a piercing and transcendent point. We start in Ecclesiastes 3:11. What that says is this: God has set eternity in the heart of man. What that means is man knows that they are either going to spend eternity in the miseries of hell or eternity in the glories of heaven. They understand that. And even further, we could make the point that they also understand that there's nothing that people can do to achieve. There's nothing they can do or nothing they can become to bring ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in this life. That's why God gave the world a conscience. He gave man a conscience. It is that tool inside of you which helps you decipher the difference between what is right and what is wrong. It's that innate ability to know and to be alert concerning the law of God without actually being educated in the law of God. We get this from places like Romans 2:14 through 15. It says this: "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, become a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them." In other words, the conscience tells people what is right and what is wrong. And they know that. They understand that. People also know exactly who God is. They know about God. They also know what God requires of man. He requires their worship. He requires their laud. He requires their praise. They know that God is good. That's why you see so many books like Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, trying to declare that God actually isn't good. It's because it's really sown in their heart. They understand that. They have seen his eternal power. They have seen his divine nature. So they know, therefore, that God is sovereign. And here is the crazy part. In fact, here is the really sad part, in a sense, the depressing part. There's a real sense that the unregenerate believe that they are separate from Christ, without God's promises in this world, that they are without hope itself and without God in this world, just to borrow the words from Ephesians 2:12. They know all this. And what happens? They see the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, in Daniel 5. Unregenerate people use that phrase all the time. And simultaneously, that is, at the same time, they give themselves over to a contradiction, so to speak. That is, they suppress all of this truth. The fact that they know what eternity is, the fact that they know who God is. They suppress those truths in unrighteousness. So they are in a constant state of conviction, yet they are always running from the truth. So is the life of the non-believer. So they are a people, so to speak, who knows God, but they do not worship him as God. This is Romans 1, 18 through 21. They have claimed to be wise, but they have become fools. They have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man. That is the issue. Then the craziness continues. They know they're in trouble. They know they're distressed. They know there's a real problem. You can just look at the last 2 months and see that. They have reacted to this virus because they know this life is all that they have. Job 4:21 helps us out a little further, speaking about the things that are plain to man. Eliphaz says of the nature of man here, he actually says a lot of things wrong in the book of Job. You're not wise to take his advice a lot because he applied a lot of wrong truth to Job's life, but nonetheless, he was right about this. Job 4:21, is not the tent cord of man plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. What Eliphaz is saying there is man is fragile. Man is eventually going to perish forever. Their tent cord is plucked up within them really quickly, really quickly. They die. And just to quote Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. Have you ever met someone who really doesn't believe that they're going to die? Of course not. They know that they're going to die. They understand that. Death is truly a reality, but a reality that they all want to avoid. Man instinctively knows that they are dust, and to dust they shall return. Genesis 3:19. That, in a sense, is the curse of man. So if they know all of this, if they know that eternity is in their heart, if they know that they have a conscience, if they know who God is, if they know that death is coming, and they have denied that reality in their life anyway, then why the behavioral change in the last 2 months? Why have they lived in a sense where they're footloose and fancy free, and now they lived as paralyzed agents who cannot progress in this world? It is all due to the fact that they cannot lose this life, and they know it. They know it. You see, they have to find, and this is very important, they have to find purpose without meaning. They have to find love without forgiveness. They have to find objective reality without truth. And they have to find glory without God, none of which can be done. Those are all oxymorons. And if they sound like oxymorons to you, congratulations, you have a good theology. Because it is impossible to find purpose without meaning. God gives you purpose. God gives you morals. God gives you objective truth. God gives you forgiveness, and thereby you can live in a loving relationship not only with him, but with everyone else who has accepted his love. God has given us truth, and God is glory. But yet the world has to turn all that upside down to find a hope that doesn't exist. That's why Isaiah 22:12-13 says this: therefore, in that day, the Lord of hosts has called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. That is a call to repentance. All of those actions are characteristic of repentance in the ancient Near Eastern world. So what Isaiah is saying is, in Isaiah 22:12, he's telling them, there is judgment that is hanging over your heads. There is a price to be paid. There is a prison sentence to pay. You need to repent. But what do we find in Isaiah 22:13? Amazingly, quite the opposite. Isaiah calls them to repentance. Instead, quote, gaiety and gladness. People party it up. They don't care. They're not concerned about repenting. They kill the cattle and slaughter the sheep. For sacrifices? No. So that they can, quote, eat meat and drink wine. And then they say to God, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. End quote. That is Isaiah 22, 12 through 13. You see, the problem is not that people don't know they're going to die. The problem is deeper than that. They actually know they're going to die, so they actually have to raise their will to actually be self-deceived, believe the lies, and cling to their distractions. Their distractions will reach amazing levels, amazing heights to keep them from knowing the truth. In short, again, they know that this life is all they have, and so that they need to protect it at every single point. They need to protect it at every cost. Philippians 3, 18 through 19, one last quote here for you. They have to be enemies of the cross of Christ. The world is the enemy of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. And like we said in Romans, like we said in Hebrews, like we said in Job, they know they're going to die. So they have to stay on this planet as long as they can, because their end is destruction. What do they replace God with? Philippians 3:19 tells you about that. Whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Why do they set their mind on earthly things? Because there's nothing else to do. Nothing else to do. So in a sentence, and I want to try to be clear, what has been said? Non-believers consciously have to find hope in this world knowing two things that ironically they will never yield to. One, they're going to die. Two, there is no hope in this world. And so they blind themselves from that problem, so to speak, and they end up committing a contradiction with how they act and what they say by distracting themselves with earthly things. That's why it's so easy to find hope in money. That's why it's so hope to find hope in a That's why it's so easy to find hope in a job, in a career. That's why it's so easy to find hope if you're a man and a woman, or if you're a woman and a man, that they would be your spouse and be the fulfillment of your dreams and do everything that you want. And so you place your hope in them. And now we've even inverted that creation. And now men are seeking that same hope with men. And women are seeking that same hope with women. And it's just madness. That's why it's easy to find hope in any ideology. Feminism, global warming, whatever. It's all a cover-up for the truth. And it's even easy to find hope in yourself. And listen to this. This is an identity crisis. Not just hope in the way that you actually are, but now you actually hear hope in yourself, even if you are not the way that you want to be. That is a bit of a contradiction. Let me explain that. Has anyone ever noticed the self-contradiction within the movement of the gender fluidity and the transgender movement? They say, one of their mantras, one of their maxims, is to be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Do what you need to do. Just do it by being somebody else. You know why that doesn't make any sense? It's because it's a lie from Satan. You cannot reject your identity and still think that you actually keep your identity. Again, it's just a false hope. And that's the point. The world has to find hope in this world. They have to find something temporal. They have to find something trivial so that they can give meaning to their life the way that they define it. There's just one major complication with that way of life. That's not how things work. The Lord won't actually let you have that false hope. There is a characteristic of the Lord in which he will pursue you with general truth and general conviction. even though the unbelieving world may actually feel like they've found hope in what they are. But see, that's just only a conspiracy. It's only a cover-up. It's only a smokescreen to conceal the truth. And who has really done this? 2 Corinthians 4:4, "For the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the mind of non-believers so that they are unable to see the glory of Christ." That's how all this is working. What I'd like to show you at this moment are three ways that this idea fleshes itself on the fleshes itself on the pages of Scripture. And what is that idea? That the unregenerate know about eternity, they know about God's law, they know they are guilty, they know that God is good, and yet they look for hope everywhere else. And hopefully these are great examples for you, for they are biblical examples. Example number one, Pharaoh. Turn with me to Exodus 5. Exodus 5. Pharaoh is an interesting character for this theological grid to discuss false hope and what Pharaoh really hopes in. He is a first-hand witness to God's ultimate power in the plagues. So he has seen the omnipotence of the Lord destroy his country. And what does he have to do? He has to deny all that. He has to deny all that. Incredible. He's also an interesting character because he provides for you a fundamental definition of what a hard heart really is. Pharaoh was so hard, so unteachable, so unapproachable that it actually lended itself to further hardening. He was so cold that he was unbreakable. And when God broke him, he was unrepairable. Pharaoh was unyielding. He was so resolute that his spiritual condition could not be fixed. Romans 9 tells you that. And that's what happens when you are unyielding, uncompromising with the truth in a negative way. When the truth comes to you, in other words, you need to repent and believe in that truth. But in this way, Pharaoh provides us an example for the following principle. You can get to a point where your heart cannot be humbled, for it will not be humbled. That's why 1 Peter 5:6 says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's something that Pharaoh didn't understand. But specifically in Exodus 5, Moses has called to, is called to lead the people out of Egypt. He is going to do that. He has been called to confront Pharaoh. That's an impossible task because he's so hard-hearted. But Moses is faithful, so he's going to do that. Look at Exodus 5, 1 through 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." So he isn't going to let Israel go. Why not? Because Pharaoh has to hope in himself. Pharaoh has to live rightly by his own capability, by his own genius. He takes orders from one person, himself. He's like Han Solo in Star Wars in that way. Han Solo took orders from one person, himself, right? So Pharaoh has a God complex. He has this severely inflated view of his own privilege, of his own reputation, of his own mortality. He thinks he's immortal in a sense. He thinks he's infallible. And if that is his belief, then the question is, how does he live? He lives like a psychotic maniac. He lives like a psychotic narcissist. He subjugates and ridicules everyone else who he thinks is inferior to him. But the joke's on him, because he's not God, he's just a man. And that's the first lesson of Pharaoh. He has to find hope by thinking that he is God. Did you know that that was the real purpose of the 10 plagues? To prove to the Egyptians that God was God and not Pharaoh? Pharaoh did not get that lesson, but that's hope number one. Hope number one is that Pharaoh thinks he is God. Look at chapter 5, 3 through 7. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your your labors." So in other words, he's upset that Moses and Aaron have come to stall the work. That's a problem for Pharaoh. Moving on. 5. Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words.'" It sounds to me like Pharaoh is actually lazy. But did you notice where his hope is? His hope is also partially in the Hebrews. Isn't that interesting? They're building great monuments. They're building great structures for his name, for his self-imposed man-made glory. If you're Pharaoh, here's what you're thinking. I have so many people working for me. They're making me a great name. A great name. My, how that sounds like Genesis 11. Let us make for ourselves a great name. God came down in judgment after that, and he's going to come in judgment for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is expecting the Hebrews to build him a larger than life reputation so that he is untouchable in his own mind. So he's feeding the persona, and he's using the Hebrews to do it. Which brings up another principle. You never want to use people and love resources and money. You always want to love people and use resources and money. If you get that confused, you will be like Pharaoh. And just to give you textual proof regarding the fact that he is really using the Hebrews to his advantage for his own building projects to his glory, look at Exodus 1:11. If you want to, you can turn back there quickly. I have it on my paper here, so I'm just going to read it. "So the Egyptians appointed taskmasters over the Hebrews to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses." He's using the Hebrews to further his kingdom. This leads us to a second lesson of Pharaoh. He thinks that people have been put on earth to serve him. He thinks that people have been put on earth to work for his glory. That's hope number two. Turn with me to Exodus 7:20. "Now it's time for the plagues. God has continually said, 'Let my people go.' Pharaoh has continually said, 'I will not let your people go.' So the Lord then tells Moses to have Aaron stretch his staff over the Nile and turn it into blood." That's right. Turn it into blood. Look at 7:20. "So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians," here's the interesting part, there's a contrast here, "but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Notice the order of tragedies here. First, the Nile becomes blood, the entire thing. All 4,130 miles of it. The fish end up dying. They can't survive because there's no water. The Nile becomes odious, ba'ash, this strong smell, this strong stink to it that makes you sick. And there's no water that the people can drink. And that's a problem because in Egypt, Egypt is an entire desert. If there's no Nile, there's no Egypt. So they are in trouble. But the magicians come. Instead of Pharaoh looking at the supposed problems, The magicians get him to look at something else. They prove to Pharaoh that they can also turn water red. Did you hear what I said? Red. The word here is lot. They did this by their sorcery. They did this by their secrecy. The magicians did this by their enchantment. The code word here is an illusion. It's not real. They did this by a sleight of hand, in other words. So what this tells you is this. They couldn't turn the water into the same substance. They could only turn it red. And, most assuredly, they did this as well on a minuscule scale in comparison. Maybe they had a cup, maybe they had a barrel of some kind, but they could not reproduce this miracle. They only made Pharaoh think that they could. So this is a third lesson about Pharaoh. He has no choice but to be optimistic about counterfeit miracles. He has to put his hope in phony con artists. They're only imitating the real thing with the intent to deceive. And thus Pharaoh has no choice but to believe the false claims of pathetic frauds. And what's really interesting about this example of Pharaoh placing his hope in the magicians is that eventually the magicians admit that they're tricksters. They can't do the same miracles that God is doing. Turn over one page, it might even be on the same page, to Exodus 8. Exodus 8, 18 through 19. It says this, "The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast." This is the third plague. This is lice, gnats. It has come on the Egyptians. The magicians tried to do the same thing. They could not. Verse 19, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." So they are saying to Pharaoh, "Wake up! Wake up! This is the finger of God. That's what's happening. Why won't you listen to us?" See, Pharaoh had listened once before, and that was enough. He wasn't going to change his mind, so he refuses even the magicians who he had hope in previously. One more. Turn to chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. We're at the last plague, and Pharaoh has one last doubtful hope. His nation has been destroyed. In a sense, his God complex is gone. The Hebrews are still there. They're probably not working because Egypt again is destroyed. But he has one more hope. It is in his son. Exodus 11:4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." Well, there you go. There's no need to explain this. You can understand this. It reads just like a story. Pharaoh desired, he lusted after a dynasty, and it is a dynasty that he would not possess because his son died. Pharaoh thought his family line was untouchable. Pharaoh placed all his hope in his son, and God absolutely crushed that hope. Pharaoh had no hope in this world. But what's interesting about that is he had to concoct systems of hope everywhere he went. He had to invent delusional fabrications to keep his hope at an all-time high. He hoped in himself that he was God. He hoped in the Hebrews that he thought were giving him this, so to speak, eternal reputation. He hoped in the magicians who eventually call him an idiot. And he hoped in his own son, and God destroyed all of those. Take a look at my second example. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. We're in the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you've hit Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, you've gone too far. And if you've hit Obadiah or Amos, Joel, Hosea, Ezekiel, you haven't gone far enough. Jonah is quite nearly, almost in the middle of the 12 minor prophets. I want to make one clarifying comment while you're probably still turning there. Jonah is a true believer. He ends up as a true believer. And we know this because he wrote the story of Jonah. That is seen as his repentance. But at the very least, or at least at this time in his life, the actual story of Jonah, he may not actually be a believer, because he really has a disdain not only for the Assyrians, but also for the compassion of God. But at some point in time, eventually, Jonah ends up loving God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. So what we're looking at here in the story of Jonah is a point in his life where he had to find hope in something else other than God himself. Here's the situation. Israel's purpose, by and large, was to make an international impact on the nation. On other nations. This was always their job. This was always what they were told to do. In fact, this is in the Abrahamic covenant, if you think about it. Genesis 12:3. In you. In who? In Abram, who is the father of the Israelite nation. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Make an international impact for my name. Jonah receives this chance. He receives this opportunity to go to the Assyrian nation and make an impact and do just that. He is supposed to be an instrument in the hands of the redeeming God. There is just one problem. Israel at this time is experiencing unprecedented growth underneath the reign of Jeroboam II. And when you get human greatness, pride springs up. Hubris springs up. So Israel begins to think that they are better than other nations. There's also another problem. They hate the Gentiles in general, and they hate the Assyrians in particular. It's pretty hard to go to a nation, to a foreign nation, and minister to them when you hate them. That's Jonah. And amazingly, Jonah embodies Israel's entire attitude towards the Assyrians, which is one of God's purposes in the book, for us to see that and to learn from that. But you know how the story works, I'm willing to bet. The word of the Lord, there in verse 2, comes to him, and it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it." So that's Jonah's job. This suggests urgency, immediacy, the necessity to commit swift action. And what's really funny about this is Jonah understands that immediacy. So he gets up very quickly, and he makes haste to Tarshish. That is a city on the opposite side of the world. Nice going. Modern day Spain. He takes off. What's Jonah's hope? Jonah's hope is to actually not declare the compassion of the Lord and the sovereign control that the Lord has to a Gentile nation. That's his hope. And ironically, just as a side note here, if you look in Jonah 1:9, he actually has to talk about the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, to a Gentile captain. So he ends up breaking his hope even before he gets thrown into the water. But a storm comes up because Jonah's running from God. He ends up telling the sailors to throw him overboard. And this usually gets misinterpreted because somehow people actually think that Jonah's repenting and he's going to get swallowed by a whale and then he'll go to Nineveh. Jonah has no idea that God intends to take him alive to Nineveh. He has no idea. This is a deliberate attempt at committing suicide. He would rather die than to go to Assyria and preach the gospel message. What a shame. And from this perspective, Jonah actually thinks that he is in control. He actually thinks that he has one-upped God. But isn't it funny then that he gets thrown into the sea because of a deliberate attempt to to die. God sends a fish, swallows Jonah whole. And that's not even the amazing part. The amazing part is that the fish goes back to the land and vomits Jonah out on dry land. I mean, has that ever happened to anybody? No. Jonah is going to Nineveh. And he resigns himself to that fact. But Jonah, in going to Nineveh, still has his hand, so to speak, on what he wants to do. He still wants to control the situation. This is very interesting. Take a look at Jonah 3:4. You've probably never noticed this before, but this is quite fascinating. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. Please notice that in verse 3, it is actually a 3 days walk. So he only went to part of the city. He goes one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Have you ever read the story of Jonah and wondered why Jonah can't speak in full sentences? Why is he not using a complete sentence? It's not a complete sentence in the Hebrew. What did he tell them to do? Nothing. What did he preach? Death and judgment. Did he preach repentance? No, he did not, which was a cornerstone of the prophets. They all preached repentance, except for Jonah. Jonah intentionally left out repentance. Here's what he was supposed to say. And we can prove this. I don't have time to prove this, but by going to other prophets and seeing what they said, he was supposed to say, "If you do not repent, then in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." So there's supposed to be a predicate in that verse, and there's not. But that's because Jonah originally wanted to show you how selfish he was, how heartless he was, how inconsiderate of a Gentile nation he was. And now you can see the really funny part. Jonah sabotages the message, and what happens in verse 5? Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So by Jonah not preaching the message of salvation, the Ninevites repent and do exactly what Jonah doesn't want to be done. Hilarious. I mean, Jonah is probably the funniest book in the Bible, just so that you understand that. Jonah decides to cut off God's message in hopes that Nineveh will be destroyed. And technically speaking, even by the time he gets to chapter 4, he is sitting outside of the city, and he's waiting for the atom bomb to come and fall on the city. He's waiting for the mushroom cloud to just rise, so Nineveh will be wiped off the planet. But the Lord says to him this, Jonah 4:11. And this is after they repented. This is after God is going to spare the city. And here's what he tells Jonah. 4:11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And Jonah obviously doesn't agree, because Jonah had a makeshift hope. He had a sadistic hope. What was his hope? His hope was that the Assyrians would be destroyed. That's a hope that is characterized by amazing immaturity and absolute vengefulness. Not kind at all. And what happens to Jonah's hope? It disappears like a vapor in the wind, because that's not what God wanted to have happen, to teach Jonah a lesson. And that lesson is all wrapped up in kindness. Jonah should have been kind. He should have been compassionate. Yeah. He eventually learned his lesson because he wrote the book of Jonah. Time for the last example. Number 3, turn with me to John 11. John 11. We're going to talk about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, the unbelieving Jewish leadership. You know, the Book of John, hopefully. We've been preaching through it. So I'm going to try and make this quick. Jesus came to his own in the Gospel of John, and they did not receive him. Why is that? Because they hated his miracles, they hated his teaching, they hated the conviction that he brought upon them for their sin. They hated his life. But there's more to the story. Not only did they hate him, but they loved, the Jews loved making long prayers in the streets and in the marketplaces and in the temple. They loved their fancy and expensive robes. They loved their phylacteries, which is a small box on top of their head that they wrap around, and they actually put the law on the front of their head. That was from Deuteronomy 6. That was all metaphoric. Just remember the law. But they really put it on their foreheads. They loved the seed of Moses. They loved their made-up reputation with the crowd. They loved their version of the law, their version of the Torah. They love their false hope. It's all wrapped up in a false Jewish system. Look at John 11:47. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. So they have a meeting. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They even admit that Jesus is a miracle worker. And you'll remember that Nicodemus says that you're a man sent from God because no man can do these things that you are doing. 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There you see their hope. Their hope is in their nation. Their hope is in their role, their place, their authority. By the way, whose nation is it? It's God's. It's not theirs. 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account, listen to this, that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So let's get one thing straight. They have a meeting. They call this mandatory assembly. And they're upset with Jesus for doing miracles to the point of ultimate jealousy. This rage that they cannot control. And the reason why they're upset is because these fraudulent leaders are going to lose their grip over the nation, over society, over the structure of their society and their religion, and they're upset about that. They're going to lose their place of prominence. That's all this is. They're going to lose their positional authority, which actually tells you that the people, the common people, probably didn't respect them so much. But they find a solution to their problem. Murder. And it's in 53. How interesting is that? From a people who claim to uphold the law and love the law, they're going to break the law just to get rid of one man. They're going to take a man's life without any justification at all, just to satisfy their greed. And here's an important thing. What is meant by verse 50? Caiaphas said that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He only meant that this is the type of plot or the kind of plot that they should proceed with. He's not talking about the substitutionary atonement. He is talking about a type of capital punishment where someone, in this case, Jesus, who claimed to be a national spokesperson, would die or would be murdered to send a message to the rest of the Jewish people. And what would that message be? To be content with their Jewish system, to be content with the Jewish leadership, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the scribes. In layman's terms, if any Jew gets out of line, we'll kill you, just like we did to Jesus. We made him an example so that the entire nation not perish. What's so interesting about that concept, and you would understand this, unbeknownst to Caiaphas, he actually described the substitutionary atonement. He actually described the winning game plan which God had set forth from eternity past. Incredible. But what's the hope of the Jewish leaders? To champion the law, to hail the code by committing murder. Their hope was truly in the Jewish system, and the cornerstone of that hope, themselves. Their own authority, their own ideology, their own genius. And what happened to that hope? They killed the Son of God, but by doing so, they signed their own death warrant because they didn't believe in him. They end up dying in their sins just to maintain their pathetic position, their pathetic power. And you can see that in John 8, them dying in their sins, at least the theology of it. So please understand that none of the hopes that we have seen make any sense. And that's the point, because there's no hope in this world. Pharaoh's hope, it was in himself that he would be God. It was in the Hebrews for them to do his work. It was in the magicians who are making him think that he's maintaining power. His hope was in his son. What happened to that hope? The angel of death came to take it away, and it drowned in the sea. How about Jonah's? Jonah's was to sabotage the message of salvation in order that repentance might not come to the Assyrian nation. What happened to that? A whale swallowed it, a worm ate it, God destroyed it. How about the Sanhedrin? Well, their plan was to kill a man who was actually God in order for them to maintain their self-imposed importance. But by doing so, as I said earlier, they signed their own death warrant. They send themselves with their bags packed to hell, to the miseries of hell. What's the point of all this? Here's what I want to leave you with. The hope in this world for unbelievers is this life. They cannot lose it at any cost. You know this at this time because the world is livid. They are panicking. They are distressed because there's 55,000 people dead worldwide in 3 months. I hate to break the news to those that don't know, but this is life in a sinful world. Death comes, and it can come quickly because man is fragile. Man is nothing, and right now they're being reminded of that. Death is permanent. It's the great equalizer. It's inevitable. This life is actually dangerous and hazardous. We have just forgotten that because we live in the comforts and the luxuries of the 21st century. I mean, just look at history. The Spanish flu in 1918, 50 million dead. Mao Zedong in the Great Leap Forward in China, 1958 to 1962, 45 million to 60 million dead. World War II, the worst war that there ever was, 60 million dead. The Black Death Plague, the bubonic plague in the 1300s, 30% to 60% of Europe's population dead. That is 100 million. How about the painful reality of abortion, which is a man-made epidemic, and they don't even realize it. Since 1980, worldwide, 1.5 billion dead. Astonishing. Since Roe versus Wade, 62 million people dead, million babies dead, excuse me, in our own country. And I'm not trying to say that this virus is no big deal, but it hasn't reached those kind of proportions. Death is just a natural part of life, and we need to be prepared for that. The point is this. You're in Christ. You are in Christ. You don't need to worry about any of this. This isn't a pandemic for you. This isn't an epidemic for you. Matthew 6 says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about water. Don't worry about clothes. The Lord will truly take care of you. And you have to remember that you are not living for this life. You and I are not living for this life. We are living for eternity. And we are speaking about eternity to those who are lost. Please understand, God will take care of you in the end. Now, please understand, what I'm not saying about this virus is I'm not saying don't take precautions. I'm not saying don't be careful. I'm not saying don't value this life. This life is very valuable. I'm not saying that death is no big deal. death is a big deal. But what I am saying is that death is not a surprise, and it's catching everybody by surprise. Let's not fall into the same trap. Eliphaz said that the tent cord of man is plucked up within him. He dies without knowledge. That is true. And here's the issue. All of those false hopes that we describe will eventually kill those people who believe in them for eternity. That's the issue. And I'm going to tell you something. Actually, the Word of God tells you something here. Proverbs 13:12, in case you want to know where it is. False hope makes the heart sick because it never gets realized. That it will. Many people are expecting something better at the end of this life, only to realize that there is something infinitely worse. Incredible. Turn with me real quick. You actually don't have to, I suppose. I can do it quickly for you. To Revelation 6. Just to give you an idea of what a real pandemic is going to look like. I mean, if we are really struggling now, just imagine what it's like going to be later. Revelation 6, verse 7. I have Levi here. He's been very faithful to turn to the sections, and I'll wait for him and give you a bit of time to make it there. So appreciate your patience with me as I try to help you out and not leave you in the dust. Revelation 6, verse 7, and special thanks to Levi for doing that. You can tell him that when you see him later. It says this, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." That is panic. But even if we were in that moment, which I'm not saying that we could be, I'm just saying even if we were in that moment, you and I have nothing to worry about. Eternity is sealed. Love Christ. Honor him. Live for him. Trust him. You and I have nothing to worry about. You know why? Because we haven't constructed a false hope. We have hoped in the true God of the universe. And by him, you will be saved and kept safe from times like these. Death has no power over you and I. That is an amazing reality that we really do have the answer to. And it's by God's grace alone. And we thank him for that. Father, thank you for this time. I do pray that I would have been clear. I feel like there were some things in my notes that were out of place and just out of order, but I do pray that you would have just caused those to have been smoothed over and help people understand what I was really trying to say. The truth is that we don't want to have a false hope in a distressed world. This world is really distressed, and we're not trying to minimize the deaths that have really taken place, all 55,000 of them, somewhere along that number. I don't know the number, but you do. And you care for the people that has happened to, for you care when a sparrow hits the ground. So, Father, we're not trying to say that this is no big deal, but at the same time, we are trying to say, Father, that we don't want to be held captive by fear. We don't have to fear. We have a relationship of love with you, and that casts out all fear. Thank you for your goodness to us. I do pray for our people during this time that you'd be with them, and that you would still sanctify them, and that they would still love the Word, love Christ, and love the church, Father. Thank you for everything that you do for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.